points about next, you probably read. But let's look to the Lord. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, make something real in this lesson today for each one of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, I've already prayed that, and you have too, I'm sure, in time past, that God would make an eternal difference for good. That's what I pray every time I teach or preach. Make an eternal difference for good in the lives of every person that hears it. So be open to what God may have to say, because he may have something to say. Now today I'm getting down to the point of the first hindrance to prayer that I'm looking at. We've already hit six or eight of them incidentally, but we'll deal with some of them more later. But the one I want to look at today, a hindrance to prayer, is the hindrance of it being a non-priority with us, or low in the list of priorities with us. And 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7 is my key text that I'm looking at today for this background. And I want to read that quickly for us. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, due testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, teacher of the Gentiles in faith, truth, and faith. I will also that men pray everywhere, and that I'll stop there, because then it gives special instruction to men and women. I want us to look at it as the lack of a priority in our lives. Every one of us have certain possibilities of what to do with our time. I calculated one time there's like 86,000 seconds in a day, and we have to live through all of them if we make it, you see. And then there's an average lifetime of 70 years, so kind of a goal-like average. If the Lord gives us 70 years, if he gives us more, great. If he gives us less, that's his business. He knows how to do it. And so he gives us this time frame in which to do what we will do. We all have it. What we do, some people when they retire, they go fishing, and they spend most of their time fishing, or a lot of their time fishing. Fishing seems to be it. Some have golf. Dick says he's not through working. He's busy. I praise the Lord for that. And I don't want to stop doing anything for the Lord, doing something for the Lord until I die. And I pray every day, that not every day, but really virtually every day, that my last days will be my best days, that they will be the most fruitful days, that more will happen for God for eternity's value in my latter end than my first end. It should be that way. We know more. We have more experience. We have background. And we can teach. And we can help people. But what we do in that time, now the word first here is an adverb. It means firstly in time. It means place of order or important, chiefly or foremost. It means that somewhere around the beginning of what's going on in your life, prayer should be involved. Now, in this context here, this is talking about prayer is of first importance in public worship. You can see that in terms of the first chapters 1 and 2, that's in the outline that I've given you. You can see that he's talking about life in the church and so on, and he's talking about what should take place in the church. And he says, first of importance. Now, it doesn't mean it's the only thing that's first. I can say that preaching is first also. It just means that there's a great importance. It doesn't mean forget preaching and do prayer. You see what I'm saying? And it doesn't mean don't sing. And it doesn't mean don't praise. All of those things. In fact, praise is involved in prayer, as you guys know. And so in public worship, though, prayer is of prime importance. Now, I can say in one sense it's absolutely first, because what gets done in answer to prayer is mostly what gets done. You know, you can preach a good message, but if God isn't in it, if God hasn't gotten rid of you and got the word out front, then it's not going to accomplish anything. How many times have you heard a preacher preach and you know he preached good orthodox Christian doctrine, but you didn't see anything happen? You know, nothing happened. And then you see somebody else that preaches a more simple sermon and is still doctrinally true, and things happen. That's one answer I give to people and say, why do you go to Seven Rivers? I say, something happens. You know, I mean, something goes on. Something takes place. Ray in the sermon this morning was talking about a person that wept and came to know Christ during the service. Folks, that's what it's about. Something happened. And I got news for you. I've prayed with Ray as an elder before church, and the first thing he says is, God, I'm not able to do anything. You know, he says, you know, I'm scared in a sense about going down and trying to preach to these people. So I want you to say something. I want you to use this weak vessel. And he does. Now, if Ray came out there so proud and so full of himself, nothing would happen. But he comes out there having prepared himself to be nothing, that Christ might be everything. So prayer does that. It just doesn't happen. You know, he doesn't have just intelligence to do it that way. He's an intelligent man, but it is the humility of knowing that God does it if it gets done. He believes what Jesus said. Without me, you can do what?
Nothing.
And so prayer is the background of Christ doing something in and through our lives. So it has to be somewhere up in the order of what makes us do things. Now, I've got a little aside thought here for a little bit on who or what determines my choices of action. I'm sure you've all thought about that. What makes you do what you want to do? If you're married, you know, don't you? Your husband or your wife helps make you do what you want to do. And that's both good and bad. Sometimes their priorities are not the right ones, but love tells us to do it anyway a lot of times, that sort of thing, and it comes out right in the long run. When you love with all your heart your spouse, it will be okay to interrupt some of your priorities and do theirs. In fact, we almost have to do that to show love, do we not? But I want to talk a little bit about, just a speck or two, about what philosophers and religious people, religious philosophers, think about what causes us to do action. In one instance, and someone had said there are three possibilities of what causes us to take action. One of these is determined by these people that call themselves scholars and stuff, called determinism. They say that all of man's actions are the result of antecedent causes or factors. Everything we do is caused by someone else. When I went to college and took a course in psychology, that's what they said. You know, environment, your genetics. That makes you what you are, and it makes you do what you're going to do. Now, they'll admit that man makes choices, but they won't admit that they're free choices. They'll say that their choice is determined by your environment and so on, and your genetics, your background in genetics. Now, there are two kinds of these determinists, and one of them is a naturalistic determinist who says that genetics and environment does it. And that's exemplified by Thomas Hobbes and B.F. Skinner. And they call it, Maslow had an hierarchy of needs that man has, the hierarchy of needs. If you're uncomfortable in here, for example, you're not going to listen to me. You're going to think about you're too cold or too hot or too whatever. So, and there is a relative value and influence of environment, you see. And then there are those who are theistic determinists, and they say that God's controlling hand determines everything, and if you have no degree of choice in the matter at all, it's absolutely, totally over with. You just react from him. You have no free choice. You cannot decide this or that. And then there are the indeterminists, the second group, who say that human behavior is totally uncaused. And they say that any act could have been some other act, you know, and that you wouldn't have to do one thing. You can always do something else. William James and Charles Peirce are exponents of that theory, and they feel that anything you do could have been something else. as if you have no choice in the matter. And that's kind of the opposite of the determinist position. And Christians, of course, do not agree with this particular position. And then there are the self-determinists, the people who say that man determines his own behavior freely with no absolute causal antecedent. And Thomas Aquinas and C.S. Lewis took that position. Now, of course, as Christians, we realize that there are two factors involved here. There's the sovereignty of God, and there is the free will of man to take action. Now, remember, we're talking about Christians now. We're talking about Christians whom God has moved into, who is savingly called into his kingdom, into his family, and so on. And so you say, which one is the correct position of these three? Actually, there's a kind of a blend of one and three, as far as I can understand it. The Word teaches so much that we can make choices. He enables us to make choices, but he draws us to make those choices. And so we see that there's not a contradiction in fact. One way that we in the Presbyterian persuasion call this is that we say that God knowingly determines and determinately knows who will receive him and who will come to know him and who will reject him. God determinedly knows and determines. Human behavior is not contrary to God's sovereignty, as God sovereignly gives man limited freedom under his total freedom. God is totally sovereign. We have limited sovereignty. We are made in the image of God. I was interested in one of the songs that we sang today that brought in how we are made in the image of God, in a sense. And that is that we are made with emotions. We are made with intellect. And we are made with a degree of will. See, we can make choices under the sovereignty of God's limitation of those choices. One person put it this way, it says, it's kind of like being an ocean liner headed for London. You can do all kinds of things on the boat, but you're still getting to London, you see. And so it's kind of like that in terms of these situations. God commands that, God's commands carry a divine ought to them, O-U-G-H-T. That means that he will give us the ability to react to that ought. Gives us that much response. If it's an initial call to bring us to the point that we'll come to the point of repentance and come to salvation, then he enables that response, which is pleasing to him. It kind of boils down to that I can say that I have limited and allowed sovereignty, whereas God's sovereignty is unlimited and total. Now, some of these things kind of contradictory, don't they? Well, that means that the Bible is a little deeper than we are. I'm not saying that I understand all that I'm talking about as well as I would like to. I'm thinking and praying about this kind of thing from time to time. But we do know that when God's Word speaks, he gives us grace to understand what we ought to do. And if we do that, he will give us more knowledge, more understanding. In John 7:17, it says, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If we will to be obedient and responsive to God, then we'll understand all that we need to understand and we can keep moving on. Now, what is the standard by which born-again people should make their choice? I'm asking that question. What is the standard by which we should make our choice?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. The Word of God. And I might say the Word of God coacts with what? The Holy Spirit of God. He interprets the Word of God to our level of obedience and to our level of growth and so on. Now, I was talking with Eric one day about sensitive that you're giving just a little too much juvenile stuff to these people. Remember, they are deep, long-standing Christians and that don't spend a lot of time on things that are so simple. Well, I'm kind of simple-minded myself, so I think it doesn't hurt to repeat a little bit of the simplicity. And yet we are at different levels of growth, are we not? We could have people here that might say that they are 50 years a Christian. And I could say sometimes you have 2 years of growth if you have 50 years. And then you have someone 2 years old in the Lord, they might have 20 years of growth compared to many others. I illustrate Mickey Otto that way. He was a new Christian when I started having times with him and praying with him. that guy wanted to grow so fast and so much, and he took everything you said. I prayed, God, don't let me say anything wrong. He'll believe it, you know, and he'll make his stinks on the basis of it. But he wanted to grow. I've got news for you. He has grown. He is further along in the Christian life of about a 4 or 5 year old Christian than many people are at 50 years of a Christian. And I think I'm telling the literal truth when I say that, because he wants to know God. And that should be our prayer, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conforming unto his death. That's the goal of every Christian life in the sense of personal relationship to God. That I may be dead to sin and alive to God, that I might be in Christ and he in me, and that in our lives of prayer as well. So it's the Bible that is our standard for getting our priorities in order. Well, I asked one man yesterday, how much do you read your Bible? And he said, well, I've got 5 or 6, but I don't read them. In fact, after he accepted Christ, he said he'd bring 4 or 5 of them over here. I don't need but one. He said, can you get them into some usefulness? And I said, use one of them at least. Let us have the others. We'll put them in prison or whatever. But he said he didn't read it all. How is he going to find out the real priorities of God? I said, you need to get into the Word. And I said, if you can't get into the Word, then let somebody else get into it for you. Get into church where it's free. And I just happened to have one of the Christian radio station program guides in my pocket because I delivered the belt. I might see somebody that needed it. And so I gave it to him. And I said, listen to this Christian radio station. He claims he can't read well and stuff like that. I said, you don't have to read well. You can listen. You can hear the Word of God by others teaching. Now, then, what are some of the priorities or first things in the Scripture that we find? Well, the first one that I saw with the use of the word first was over in the Old Testament where they were talking about the 3 annual feast offerings and feasts. And God said through his servant, bring of the first fruits. Bring your first fruits to me when you come to worship, when you come to kibbutz. That's still the rule, isn't it? Give up your first fruits in terms of your tithe. We don't bring dead animals today and alive animals or whatever. We bring funds and money and service to the Lord. So we bring the first fruits of our lives. And then it's God's commandment for Christians to obey the first of all commandments. The first of the commandments is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor yourself. That's got a priority for us. Just like prayer is a priority in worship, then loving God is a priority in worship in terms of our personal relationship to God. We pray that God will give him to be first in our lives. What is the first of all in evangelism? Paul said, for I delivered first of all to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. The first message of any preacher to get out then is the gospel, which is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes. You can give funny stories, you can give any kind of thing, and if you don't give the gospel, you've got a problem if there's somebody there that needs the gospel. I don't mean spend the whole service, every Sunday, every service, on giving the gospel. You give it directly and indirectly, here a little, there a little, and you add to it, and pump it up a little with this and that and the other. Our testimony time today in church for the giving of the gospel and what happens when it comes. And then it tells to us personally, the first of our personal ambition should be seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When we got the first of prayer, we got the first of a bunch of things that come right in with it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the first for your own personal salvation. That's the first for your holiness of life. It's his righteousness. And God will add these things to you. And then Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That confirms what Paul says in the letter to Timothy does. That if it's to be called a house of prayer, and Jesus said it's a house of prayer, it should be a house of prayer, then it should be a house known by prayer. I remember when I became an elder, they asked me what I wanted to contribute by being an elder. And I gave a kind of funny answer. I said, I'd like for our church to be known for its prayer house. Now, I don't think we're known by that altogether yet, and that's still a goal of mine. I would like for, if people say, have you heard of Seven River Church? Yes, that is a house of prayer. That's where God answers prayer. That's where souls get saved. That's where mission is accomplished. That's where things are done for God. We want to be a house of prayer. Now, why is this prayer, going back to our passage in 1 Timothy, to be a prayer for all men and for all who are in authority? Why is it to be for them? I heard from the Gideon's Christian organization has a saying that there are seven divine prayer requests of God, and this is one of them they give. This is prayer for all men. God says we should pray for all men. Does that mean all men exactly and totally and continuously? Well, we'd never do that. So it obviously it has a figurative meaning here in all classes of men, all types of men, kings and all that are in authority. That's not for every king named who was in kingship at that time. We have to pray for classes of people. We pray for Jews and Gentiles. You see that in the section here.
Is that number four?
Number four.
Question four.
Where does this, if in order, will know?
Does my prayer life have any relationship with the government?
Well, that has to do with our government, and it involves that, but I made that as an application toward the end of my lesson, which I'm apparently not going to make it today. But at any rate, and I'll try to call attention to that, those kind of things, but I want us to see that prayer should be for all men and all those in authority for a couple of reasons that you see right in these verses. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What are we to do in life? We're to do things that glorify our Lord Jesus. We're to do things that please Him. I pray frequently in my own life that I may be well pleasing to Him. I don't want Him just to say, Harold, you made it by today by the skin of your teeth. I want Him to say, I'm glad for what you did today, for what you allowed me to do in and through your life today. I want Him to say, you know, pat me on the back a little bit and say, I am glad that I love you and that I chose you. Because you are a man, what, David, what do you say about David? Man after my own heart. And that's my ambition in life, that God will look at me and say, you're a man after my own heart. I don't want to do some of the sins David did, but I want to be like he was when he repented of those sins. And if we are, we will be well-pleasing in his sight. It is good and well-pleasing and acceptable to God, our Savior. Now, we're not talking, as I said, about every person individually and in totality, but every class of person, kings, Gentiles, Jews, the lost people in general. Now, the Gideons had that one on under the lost, you say. So we pray for all men, pray for the lost. We should have a compassion for souls. He said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, what? That he will send forth laborers into his harvest field. God wants that to happen. And then God wants his elect to be saved, who will have all men to be saved. Now again, he's not talking about every individual man. Every individual man will not be saved. Why? Because he gave us some degree of response to his call. He gave us some degree of response. We can respond to his call or not according to the grace that he gives us. And then he wants them to hear the gospel, you say. Because they can't be saved if they don't hear the gospel. He said, to a knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? Well, the truth is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. So he wants all men to come to that knowledge. And he wants them to come to the hearing of the gospel. Where does that put us in our prayers? That put us in our prayers to pray that there will be, the gospel will be preached to the end of the world. In the book of Acts, it says, the word of God grew and multiplied. And it was the word of the God that gave the gospel. And that's what we want to do. That's why prayer should be for all men, for all in authority and so on. It is that it's good and acceptable in God's sight. He wants the elect to be saved, and it produces not only good satisfaction in terms of a quiet and peaceable life, but it produces good effects. It's not only good in itself, it's intrinsically good, but it's good because of what happens when it happens. What happens when the gospel is preached is that it delivers us from the disturbances that are without when we are praying. That's one of the answers here. from the disturbances without, like wars and riots and disorder. The government has the responsibility to take care of those kind of things, and we pray, and that has that good effect that it does work. And then we pray that there will be peace within our hearts, and that we are not deterred from hearing from the knowledge of the truth within. The disturbances from without, in number three, and disturbances from within will not deter our public worship. And so we want to pray for all of these people because of the good effect that it produces. Now, for correlative teaching, you can go over to the 13th chapter of Romans, and you can see that expanded a good bit in terms of how we pray for authorities and people in power. A good friend of mine who used to come to a lot of prayer meetings in Columbia, South Carolina, used to go to every political meeting he could. Why? So he could pray for them. And he would tell them that I'm praying for you. And he would talk to them about it. He said, I'm commanded to pray for you, and I do. How can I pray? That was Tom Petty, Harry, you may remember. And so we would go to meetings, and Tom would always get to the point of saying, if God says pray for those in government, then shouldn't we do it? And he said, if we don't like what we're getting from government sometimes, who's to blame? And if you look in the mirror, you see that you are, to some degree, if you're not praying for them. I write pretty regularly to Karen Thurman, our Congress lady. I tell her pretty often I don't agree with something she likes. But I also tell her thank you for doing things to help me that she does do. And she always addresses me as Reverend Ike in the letter instead of Mr. Ike, all that stuff, and kind of cap on what she said. She's a good politician, by the way. She knows what to do. But she serves her constituents, and if you don't believe it, ask her to do something. And she will listen to what you say. She won't agree with me. She'll tell me she doesn't sometimes. But she'll also tell me where she supported something that I asked about, and I didn't know that she did, maybe. But at any rate, is there any circumstance in which we should not cooperate with the government and so on, in which we should ever rebel? Is there any possible time that we should rebel against government? Yes.
When it's wrong, they said.
Yeah, when it's wrong. When what the government requires of you is against the word of God. Now you have to be willing to take the consequences. Now how do you find out whether it's God's will to resist the government? Well, by prayer. By the guidance of the Word. By the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's a rare thing, by the way, that we would rise up in any way against the government. Because remember, Paul was writing in terms of Nero and others who were very important. So it does more to pray for the powers that be than it does to criticize or to rebel and react against it. Now, of course, another way you can do in addition to that is vote your conscience when you go to vote, participate, and things like that. So I wanted to ask the question then, how does prayer fit in with your priority? I want you to think about that. Write it down on your answer sheet and think about it.
Question
See
four.
What you, how it fits in. And then, it may be that the Lord would have nudged prayer just up a notch or two. And that's one of my prayers that would be the result. How can I determine what my real priorities are? Well, Ray said it this morning, kind of in some ways. It's what you are when you're alone. It's what you are when you have freedom to do what you want to do. It's what you think about when you're free to think about what you want to think about. And frequently that's to me at night as I'm going to bed. The last things you think about at night should be the things of God. Should be things that would show your prior love for Him, as He is the first in your heart. And so measure yourself by that a little bit. And then how does my prayer life have any bear any relationship to the present state of government in the United States? Well, I think it has more relationship than we think it does. I get letters from political organizations all the time. They ask me this, that, and the other. And I just write them back. I'm praying. I'm not giving because I don't have much there. But if you want to keep me on the list, good for a while. You're wasting money if you think you're getting money. But the basic thing is that if you do pray, then something happens. Do we pray for our president? Do we pray for our legislators? Now, bring it home a little bit more personal here. What bearing does it have on our church situation? Do you pray for our pastor? Do you pray that God will give him insights into the Word? Do you have him say just the Word? Do you pray for your... Wait, better than that, pray for the Sunday school teacher. I know one in Nathan, you know. And when I started this course, I said, I want you to pray for me. And you're going to get out of it about as much as you pray out of it. Because there's not a whole lot that I can give you if you don't already know it, as has been said. So unless God puts an impression upon you to do something, to change something eternally in your heart, it won't happen.